Father, thank you for this particular portion from David's life. I pray that you would open your book to us this morning and open our hearts to your book. And I pray that you would teach us from this particular experience that David had. Find ways, Lord, to apply it to our own lives and open our eyes to see how it should be applied and change various areas of our own walk with you. And I thank you for that grace. Amen. All right, if you brought your Bibles and you want to join me there, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're continuing to go circumstance by circumstance through the life of David. And where we're at this particular point in his story is that David has been fleeing from Saul. He's fleeing from Saul for good reason. And that's because Saul's trying to kill him. Saul hates him. Saul is threatened by David. He's jealous of David. He's deteriorating, Saul is, in his own walk with the Lord. And as his walk is getting progressively worse, the Lord at the same time is progressively raising David into a position of greater respect and honor in Israel. And Saul rightly sees David as a threat to his kingdom. And so he's made repeated efforts to actually end David's life. Where the last big threat was that he had sent his soldiers to surround the house of David. David fled from the attempt to kill him there. He fled to the prophet Samuel in Ramah, and he found safety and security in the Lord's presence with the prophet of God. But Saul pursued him even there, and David fled from the presence of Samuel, and he went and sought security and safety in the company of Saul's son Jonathan. The reason, of course, that he was confident that he would find safety with Jonathan is because he and Jonathan have a relationship that really supersede the relationship between Saul and his own son Jonathan, in that David and Jonathan have formed a covenant relationship with each other. And when they were reunited, they reestablished that covenant bond with each other. They called to one another to show covenant loyalty to each other. And that's where we have left off in chapter 20. And we'll start reading today in verse 18. We're going to try to finish the chapter, which will take us through to verse 42. So let's read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 18. I'm going to read this long section. Hang in there with me as I read through it, and then we'll highlight some of the key features of what goes on here. Then Jonathan said to him, speaking to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty." What he's talking about here is that there is a feast of the new moon that is going to be held in the king's palace. And of course, David has a position, an official position in the court of the king. "Tomorrow's the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day. And you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target." What he's doing here is he's forming a plan which is going to be a signal to David as to the current attitude and condition of his father's heart toward David. These arrows are going to be a signal as to whether it's safe for David to come back to the court of the king or whether he should continue to flee from the presence of Saul. Verse 21, "Behold, I will send the lad, saying, 'Go and find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken," that agreement that he's speaking of is the covenant bond that's between them, "as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. The cleanness that Saul is referring to here is not physical cleanness. He's talking about the ceremonial cleanness that was necessary in order to participate in one of the feasts of the Lord. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please, let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Now, in the story that Jonathan just told his father about David having a family obligation in Bethlehem, is that the truth or is that a story that he's making up? Definitely a story. Yeah, it's a planned lie. Now, we've talked before about how the biblical principle that's involved in this circumstance is that an unrighteous man, in this case Saul, as a man who is so deteriorated in his relationship with the Lord that he's fallen to a place of wickedness, that a wicked man does not deserve the truth. But at the same time, that does not mean that what Jonathan is doing in this particular circumstance is a righteous expression. And of course, David is benefiting from this lie, but the issue really boils down to whether David and Jonathan are walking in full trust in the Lord or whether they're leaning to some degree on one of the plans of the flesh, which is we will use deception to benefit ourselves in this circumstance. Now, verse 30, it's clear that Saul picks up on something's not quite right here in the story that Jonathan's told him. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. And when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And that was their appointed signal that David should know that things were still bad on Saul's part toward David and that he should flee for his own safety. Verse 38, and Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. In other words, he wasn't part of this plan. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. All right, this section of David's life story is significant because my glasses are going here. because it marks the end of a phase in his life, not by his own choosing, but by the Lord's design. And what I want us to see as an overview before we look at the details of the passage that we just read is that the Lord structures our life in Christ similar to what we see playing out here in David's life circumstances. Now, we've already talked about how you and I will never go through the exact circumstance that David went through in this situation. None of us are going to ever live in Israel, most likely. We're certainly not ever going to be kings of Israel. We're certainly never going to have to flee from a wicked king that's trying to kill us. You know, the exact details of David's life are unique, and none of us will go through those things. But the overall patterns of what the Lord was doing with David are absolutely identical to the overall pattern of what the Lord is doing in our lives as men of God that are being prepared and developed in God's purpose for our lives. And that while we'll never be kings of Israel, we are called into positions and into responsibilities of spiritual significance. Our lives are being prepared to hold great responsibility in God's kingdom. Here in this life, in the fulfillment of whatever our assignment is from the Lord, and beyond even this life, in that we're being prepared to hold spiritual responsibility for all of eternity. And the preparation phases that the Lord takes us through in training us and preparing us for the fulfillment of his purpose are very similar to the phases that God took David through. Now, I'm saying this chapter, this section, marks the end of one phase. And that phase is this. We've already seen that David went through two phases before we get to this point. This is the end of the third phase. The very first phase in David's life was he was unaware of God's calling in his life. He was just born and raised in the household of Jesse, his father, with his other brothers. He was a shepherd out in the field, taking care of daily life responsibilities. He had, even though there was a general connection to the Lord, because Jesse, as his father, was a man of the covenant and had his own relationship with the Lord, David was just an ordinary guy without any clear awareness that God had a special purpose in his life. But then there was that fateful day when Samuel the prophet showed up at Jesse's front door and announced, "I am here to anoint the new king over the nation of Israel, and it's going to be one of your sons." And the sons were brought in order, and Samuel went through the seven sons of Jesse and identified David, the least likely of those seven sons, because he was the seventh and the youngest son in the family, the household. And that anointing, when Samuel poured a horn of oil upon David's head and proclaimed him to be the future king of Israel, that moment ended that phase of relative innocence and ignorance on David's part to his great calling and purpose in life. And his life forever changed from that moment that Samuel anointed him with that oil. Similar to us first being called into an awareness that our life has a purpose. At the moment that the Lord saves us, the moment that the Lord lays his hand on us and draws us into salvation. And then from that point, when Samuel first anointed David with the oil of gladness, the oil of God's purpose upon his life, to where we're reading now, what was the second phase? What's the next phase of David's life? Anybody remember? He was called out of his normal life circumstances through that special event which happened when he was just carrying out his father's responsibilities to bring provision to the army and to his brother in particular that was fighting with the Philistines. And remember that day that he arrived on the battlefield and here was Goliath challenging the armies of Israel and all of the Israelites quaking in their sandals, being unwilling and unprepared to face the challenge of Goliath. And David's heart was stirred to face that challenge, to meet it in the name of the Lord. And David did so. And from that day forward, his life again was dramatically changed because he was called into the court of Saul and he became Saul's right-hand man. He became his personal armor bearer. He became his personal musician, the young man that was really like Joshua was to Moses, who was at the side of Saul, ministering to all of his practical needs. And then as he grew in that, he was given responsibilities in the kingdom. As he began to grow in this future purpose of God to eventually lead the whole nation, as he was given charge over different aspects of the military in Israel, and he led part of the army of Israel into battle and successfully won victories in the name of the Lord and on behalf of Saul the king. Now that phase has been going on all this time since the day that Samuel first anointed David to be the future king until this chapter. David has been in this now no longer ignorant and no longer unaware of God's calling on his life since the day he was anointed. He knows that I've been called to a special purpose, but he hasn't actually entered into the fullness of that purpose yet. He's not yet king over Israel, even though that's God's call on his life. And so he's been now in a phase of preparation, but with awareness and understanding of what he's being prepared for. But even though he was aware that he's being prepared, he didn't set the agenda for how he would be prepared. It's not like when we, and I don't know how many of you guys have gone to college or spent time in a college environment, but you know how when you sign up to go to college, they give you a list of classes that are possible to take. And no one goes to college and takes every possible class that's available on the curriculum. You choose your classes based upon what? Your major. You decide for yourself, I'm going to major in this particular subject, in this particular field. I'm going to prepare myself for this future work. Now, it doesn't work like that in our preparation for the Lord's purpose in our lives. David didn't major in being king over Israel. The Lord appointed him to be king. And because it's the Lord's assignment, it's the Lord's calling, it's the Lord's purpose, it's also the Lord who determines how a man is to be prepared for his calling. And so the Lord appointed a whole series of circumstances for David that David would not have chosen for himself, including the attempts by Saul to kill David, including having to serve under a deteriorating personality, someone that's drifting further and further away from the Lord, and maintain at the same time his own faithfulness to the Lord and walk in a way that is contrasting to the man that he's called to serve. All of those things were character development for David. Those were the tests of the Lord that the Lord appointed for him that David would never have chosen for himself. This is the way it works for every single one of us. God has placed an assignment, a calling upon your life, and he has you in either the fulfillment phase of your assignment and your calling, or you're in a preparation phase for your assignment and your calling. I've talked to you from my own life experience before, more than once, in that I know now, without any question, that I was called by the Lord from the very beginning of my Christian life to be a leader in the body of Christ and to be a teacher of God's word. Now I'm in part of the fulfillment phase of my calling. But I spent a number of years in a preparation phase. The first part of it, I didn't even know exactly what my calling was. And then when the Lord finally made it clear to me, I went through a series of life experiences for a number of years that were part of God developing my character, not just my skills, not just my abilities to open the book and explain what was in the book, but the character that was necessary to bear the weight of the responsibility that goes with the assignment. And that's what the Lord has David in here. He has him in a phase in which he's not yet fulfilling his assignment. He's being prepared for that fulfillment. And what's necessary is that his character has to be changed. Has to be shaped. We see that he has these bursts, these wonderful bursts of faith and trust in the Lord and obedience and submission to the will of God. But then he also had these moments where he's struggling. You know, he went to the very, you know, when his life was being threatened and was in the greatest danger, he first went directly to the prophet Samuel, the best choice he could have made. But then he doesn't stay there where he should have stayed. In the fear of Saul pursuing him even at Samuel's house, he leaves that place of prophetic security and safety, and he goes off and tries to find answers elsewhere. Even in this section that we read, we see him and Jonathan hatching a plot together and agreeing on that plot to lie to the king. Even though the king didn't deserve the truth, the question is whether David, as a man of God, and Jonathan, as a man of God, should have walked in the truth and trusted the Lord to protect them and to ensure their safety and security against the threats of Saul, or whether, as men of God, they really needed to lean on a lie in order to be safe in this circumstance. Well, we know, looking at it from the biggest picture perspective, the highest level, that if God has called David to be king, meaning not just that God has said, you know what, I think it'd be great if David could be the king one day. I hope that can happen. I hope, as this is God speaking, I hope David can one day make it to the kingship. Does the Lord plan like that? Yeah, of course not. When the Lord says, Steve, you are going to be this in the future, that means it's going to happen. The Lord's going to bring it to pass. It's the Lord's plan. The Lord will exert whatever power and authority is necessary and will work and arrange circumstances in your life to bring that to pass. For my own life, I had a real clear sense years ago that the Lord had called me to be a teacher and a leader in the body of Christ. I had no clue how I would get from point A to point B, though. And looking back, I look at it and I say, how did God even get me from point A to point B? And yet here I am leading and teaching. Because God's appointment and assignment and purpose was that, he brought it to pass. Now, did I need to manipulate my way to get from point A to point B? Now, I could have been tempted to do so. And we're all tempted to get to the fulfillment of what we believe God has prepared us for and has called us to do. But to mix in some of the elements of the flesh to make happen what we believe God wants to happen. We see some of that happening here in this plot that's hatched by David and Jonathan. And it's meant to inform our hearts that even in the preparation phase, we have to be on guard to not mix in the efforts, the elements of the flesh, to trust and to believe that if God has called us to accomplish a certain thing, to get from point A to point B, it's the Lord that's going to bring that to pass. Had Jonathan told the truth to his father, had David been willing to declare the truth about his circumstance, I believe that the Lord would have still protected David. That Saul would not have been able to successfully carry out his desire to execute David. The Lord would have worked in that way. But this response, this reaction, in a sense, of David is a warning to our hearts that when we're in this development phase for the calling that God has upon our life, the purpose that God has appointed for us, that the big focus is not just getting where we should go, but that our hearts, our character would be developed so that we learn to trust the Lord, not compromise the right ways of the Lord. Now, there's some other elements in this that I want us to be sure and see. One of the things is this saying that's exchanged by Jonathan to David, that's given from Jonathan to David. Looking back, it's in verse right at the beginning of our section. And this is just tagging on to what we focused on last month with this concept of the renewal of the covenant bond between Jonathan and David. But the key line is this. Let me find it here. It's in verse 23. Jonathan says to David, as for the agreement, that's the covenant, of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Now, it's not the only time we see this in this chapter. Skip down to the very end of the chapter. In the last conversation between David and Jonathan, before David follows Jonathan's recommendation and flees from the presence of Saul, Jonathan says to David in verse 42, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever." Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. What's the meaning? What significance should we draw from the specific wording of this relationship? We've already identified it as a covenant relationship, meaning, even though that's not a word that we use to describe friendships between men today, I mean, if I asked you, how many of you have a covenant friendship, you might not use that particular term in thinking about the actual real-life friendships that God has established between you and other men in the body of Christ. But that's the concept here. It's not just a casual level friendship. It's not a friendship based upon convenience. It's not a friendship based upon shared activities or shared habits or shared hobbies or shared interests. This is a friendship that's based upon a deeper principle than just the normal things that men form friendships in this world on. This is a spiritual relationship. It's a covenant relationship. But even in identifying it as a covenant relationship, the specific wording is important. It's significant. Jonathan says, this is what our covenant means. It means the Lord will be between you and me forever. Now, what are we to draw from that? Okay. I like that. Their connection to each other is superintended by the Lord. I like that. That's a good way to describe it. Any other thoughts on that?
The constitution of their relationship is not just dependent on David and Jonathan.
Right.
Our relationship will always fail each other.
Yeah, exactly.
But the Lord will never fail us. So if the Lord is between you and I,
right, right.
Or on myself.
I like it. I like it. Let me use a little practical demonstration here to make this point. Rick, can I get your help? And Kenny, if you guys could stand up and join me up here. Okay, Rick, you stand there. Kenny, you come here. And you can just stand just like that. Okay, Rick and I are going to become friends. But we're going to become friends in a way that's different than the world makes their friendships. If we were in the world, it might be because we both like soccer. You know, Rick's a soccer fan, he's grown up as a soccer player. Let's say I find out that he's a soccer player and I've always liked soccer, and because we share that thing, now we can be friends and we're going to hang out at each other's house. We'll watch soccer games together. We may go to soccer games together. We'll have conversations that are soccer oriented. And in all of that, we might even find one or two other things that we share on a natural level that would even make our relationship a little bit deeper than just soccer. But what happens if somewhere along the line, something happens in your love for soccer or in my love for soccer that changes the way we see soccer, and we no longer hold that element of our relationship in our hearts in the same way? What's going to happen to our friendship? It's going to change. It's going to maybe even dissolve. There's that possibility. But now what we're talking about is forming a deeper relationship, a spiritual relationship, a covenant friendship. And when Jonathan says we have a covenant friendship, he's not just looking directly at David. And David's not looking directly at Jonathan. He's saying, this is the nature of covenant, that we'll be in friendship, we'll be in real, close, bonded relationship, but the Lord, as Kenny representing the Lord here, the Lord will be between us forever. And I put him side by side just because if I turn him to you, then he's not facing me. But the Lord is obviously facing both of us at the same time. The Lord will be between us forever. That means that anything that I look at, when I look at Rick, I'm going to be looking through the Lord at Rick. That means anything in the course of my friendship with Rick that I will ever say to Rick, I'm saying it in the hearing of the Lord. That means anything that I reach across to do to Rick in my relationship with him, I'm doing it as with the Lord as the witness to my actions. Everything that happens between me and you is filtered through the Lord. Okay, thanks, guys. Now, how does that change our friendship compared to the soccer friendship? It's just a completely, radically different way to be in relationship with another person. If everything you say and everything that you do, everything that happens between you and that other person is filtered through the Lord, and you're consciously aware of the Lord's presence in that relationship, that's a radically different relationship than, you know, I'm in this friendship because it's convenient to me, or I like it, or I get something out of it, and as long as that's coming my way, then I'll be your friend. But as soon as you cross me in any of those elements, or that goes away to any degree, then, you know, I'm writing you off and we're no longer connected, or we're no longer friends in that way. It's a diametrically different, 100% different kind of friendship than the friendships that men form in the world. I have had so many quote-unquote friendships in the course of my life that I no longer have anymore. And I look back, I say, why is that friendship not there? What happened? Either I left the friendship, or the friend left the relationship with me. And it was because it wasn't a covenant friendship. And I have a smaller number of relationships that I truly value because they're covenant relationships. They're relationships in which the Lord is between me and that other person forever. Now, how many of those kind of relationships will you have in your life? We can't, you know, choose the number of those. Even David didn't have dozens of those kind of relationships. This was a unique and special kind of relationship. But what I want us to understand is this is the kind of relationship, the kind of friendship that you should value and you should pursue whenever the Lord leads you into that kind of relationship. It certainly should be the quality of the relationship you have in marriage. It should be the quality of the relationship you have with your children and with your own parents if they know the Lord. But of course, this is dependent upon both individuals in this relationship have to know the Lord and have to be committed to the Lord with a similar kind of commitment. This kind of covenant relationship cannot be a one-way relationship where I say the Lord is between you and I forever and the other person say, no, not really. You know, that's just not going to happen. There has to be a mutual commitment to the Lord for this kind of relationship to endure. But when it's there, when both are equally committed to the Lord and they see the Lord between them, then that transforms that relationship into something much better, much deeper, much more valuable than the relationships we experience in the world. Now, the other element here is what goes on between Saul and Jonathan. I want us to touch on that for just a minute. Jonathan goes on to the feast. David's in hiding, waiting to hear the report back from Jonathan. And the way this interaction at the feast is constructed, even though Jonathan and David shouldn't have leaned on a lie, an agreed upon lie, nevertheless, the Lord is going to choose to use this for his greater purpose. And the way that he uses it is he uses the story that they've concocted in order to expose the heart of Saul. And it's necessary for the heart of Saul to be exposed in this circumstance because David already knows where Saul is really at. When did David learn for sure where Saul was at in relationship to him? Yeah, when Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. I mean, that's the point where you should, as a man, get a clue that someone doesn't have your best interests at heart. You know, if you didn't know before then, you know, as soon as the point of that spear is heading toward your heart, and unless you step to the side, as David did when he evaded the spear thrust of Saul, that's the point where you should come to the reality of, you know, there's a problem here in this relationship. Yes. Right, exactly, and that's the point. Now, David knew that, But what we saw before this chapter is that Jonathan still was not convinced of his father's wicked intentions toward David. So Jonathan was actually doing a good thing, as a godly son should. He was thinking the best of his father, and he was expecting that maybe my father's got some issues, maybe my father's got some problems with David, but they'll work it out, and I'll be able to stand between them, and I'll be able to reconcile them. And he made a legitimate effort to be a peacemaker and to bring them back together. But in this circumstance, the story that they've concocted is going to serve the Lord's purpose to squeeze out of Saul a response while Jonathan is observing that Jonathan won't be able to refute. He won't be able to argue with. He'll have to come to grips, Jonathan will, finally, as to the true nature of what's going on in his father's heart. Because the two previous times, this has happened twice already, where Saul has attempted to kill David, Jonathan wasn't present in either one of those circumstances. All he's got to go on is how David described it to him. And even though David's his close friend, he's describing something that puts his own father in the worst possible light. And so Jonathan's not sure that David hasn't colored the story in such a way that it would be to David's advantage. But the Lord's going to show Jonathan in his own eyes exactly what's going on. So Jonathan tells this story, and it's a lie. And we don't know whether Saul knows it's a lie or not, but he can tell something's not quite right here. Something's rotten in Denmark. And so he reacts with anger when he hears the story that Jonathan has concocted to shield David or to hide David. And in Saul's reaction, there's a real strong clue. It's not the only clue that he gives to Jonathan, but there's a real strong clue in that he reacts with anger toward Jonathan, not just about David now. This is the first time that Saul has really vented his full anger on his own son, and he curses his son to his face. And he doesn't just curse his son. Who else shares in the curse that Saul directs? He curses the mother of Jonathan. And just like in our culture, but even in to a greater extent, in ancient cultures, if a man cursed another man's mother, it was the worst possible curse. Other than cursing his God, it's the worst possible curse that you could give to another person. It's like saying, I curse your origin into this world. I curse the source of who brought you into this life and the womb that you sprang from. And of course, what's particularly interesting about this is, who else is Jonathan's mother besides Jonathan's mother? Saul's wife. Now, she's in the background. We never meet Saul's wife. We don't know the backstory of what's gone on between Saul and his own wife. But clearly, something has deteriorated, not just between Saul and the Lord, but between Saul and his own wife, and now Saul and his own son. And what this teaches us is, of course, when things deteriorate between ourselves and the Lord, it's going to have a spillover effect in every other relationship in our lives. If we're not right with the Lord, how can we really be right with the closest relationship in our life, our marriage? How can we really be right with the next closest relationships in our life, that of ourselves and our own children? And so Saul here is just displaying the downline consequences of his own heart being so wrong with the Lord that he would so dishonor, and this is a horrible dishonor, so dishonor his own wife in public and not think twice about it, because it serves his own selfish purpose to do so as an expression of his frustration and anger with Jonathan. And of course, this is directed at Jonathan as well. Now, Jonathan is not too happy as he's being cursed in this way. And he once more attempts to defend the innocence of David to his father. And that just enrages Saul at an even deeper level. And what does Saul choose to do as a final revealing expression of the wickedness of his own heart toward his son Jonathan? Spear time again. This is a man, you know, we should see this by now. This is a man with a little bit of an anger issue here, you know. Yeah, he needs a little anger management, that's for sure. And you know, the Lord is going to manage the anger of Saul, but he's going to manage it in a way that Saul's not going to be too thrilled about as the downline consequences take place. Yeah, exactly. This is the Lord's hand. I mean, Jonathan, you know, is still in this place where he's in between these two most significant relationships in his life. His covenant relationship with David and his natural family loyalty to his own father and to his king. And he's stuck in between these two relationships, not knowing which way to lean in terms of who to favor in this circumstance. And his father's, you know, enraged response, in which he literally in this circumstance tries to kill his own son. This isn't just a threat while he, like as if he picks up the spear and just brandishes it at him. He actually takes the spear, hurls it at his son with the intention of piercing his son and killing him. And, you know, we're not told the details of how it is that Jonathan dodged the spear. Maybe Saul just missed by the hand of the Lord. Maybe Jonathan evaded it. But one way or the other, the intent to kill is to be interpreted as the desire to kill. And that's what is going on in his father's heart and exposes at the core level of just how far he's really fallen from the Lord. Now, one other thing that Saul does, though, before attempting to pin his son to the wall, is that he issues to Jonathan a final appeal. It's an interesting thing. Let's look at verse... let me find the exact place here. Verse 31. This is right after the curse and before throwing the spear at him. This is Saul talking to Jonathan. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives," speaking of David, "for as long as David's alive on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." It's an interesting appeal that Saul makes. The whole reason that Saul is trying to kill David is he's trying to preserve his own position in the kingdom. He sees David as a threat to his kingdom, to his role as king. He sees that the Lord is preparing David to one day be king, and two men can't be king at the same time. If David's going to be king, that means Saul's not going to be king. And he fears that, he is threatened by that, and he's trying to, with the arm of the flesh, he's trying to make sure that that never happens. But here, what he does is he tries to draw his son Jonathan, who's drifting away from him, into a relationship of deeper covenant loyalty to David as the future king. He tries to draw Jonathan back to himself. And how does he do so? Exactly. Right. He basically appeals to Jonathan to think about his situation the same way that Saul thinks about his own situation. In other words, he's saying, "Jonathan, think about yourself in this circumstance. Think about your future. Think about the circumstance in which you are going to one day be king once I pass away. If you allow David to live, you'll never be king. He's going to take your kingdom from you, just like he's trying to take my kingdom from me." And at least that's how Saul views the circumstance. He's appealing to Jonathan to look at it from the most selfish perspective possible, which is, look at this the way I'm looking at this, son. Look at this for your own benefit. Because what Jonathan has already done, he's already professed that he knows that David has been called by the Lord to one day be king, which implies that he recognizes that that's not his assignment. That's not his own calling. Even though naturally speaking, Jonathan would be next in line to be king, he has spiritually come to grips with the fact that the Lord has not appointed for him to be king, and he's trusting the Lord to one day make David king. So Saul, speaking in a sense as the enemy would speak to our lives, is getting him to think of himself above the plans of God. Think of the plans you would want to make for your own life. Put your own plans ahead of or above the plans that the Lord has for you. And of course, Jonathan rejects this temptation. That's what it is. It's like when Jesus was confronted with Satan in the wilderness. Remember, one of the specific temptations he was presented with is, if you will simply fall down and honor me, look at this. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, I will give them to you. You will be king if you will simply follow me rather than God's way and God's plan for your life. That's exactly what Saul is doing here in tempting his son. But Jonathan finds grace from the Lord to not fall prey to that particularly subtle temptation. And then when, of course, his father attempts to pin him with a spear, that's the final eye-opener for Jonathan. He sees exactly where his father's coming from. And so Jonathan leaves. He makes plans to go and to connect with David like they had agreed, to give David the signal that he was waiting for, that things are not going to be able to be resolved. He's not going to be able to be a peacemaker between his father and David, and he wants to give him the signal to go ahead and flee the presence of Saul. And in this final meeting, there's once more, as we already read, a rehearsal of the covenant relationship, not just between David and Jonathan, but now between my family, my children, and your children. Let this be the nature of the relationship between our households forever. We'll see, even after Jonathan dies, that later when David becomes king, he never forgets this covenant loyalty to Jonathan and to Jonathan's descendants. And we're going to study together in times to come how David honors the covenant by providing for the descendants and the household of Jonathan into the future. And then there's this final parting between the two of them. And this is the second to last time that David will ever see Jonathan's face. However, he doesn't know that. As far as he knows, this may be the last time they see each other. And what happens at the very end of the chapter, it's a very tender interaction between them, looking in verse 41, when the lad was gone after Jonathan gave him the signal with the arrow. David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, which is just David honoring the covenant loyalty that Jonathan was showing to him to protect him in this circumstance. And having bowed himself three times, he gets up and they greet each other, and they greet each other by kissing each other. Now, again, we understand the difference between our way of doing a final parting in our culture. If you and I were going to see each other possibly for the last time, how would we probably express that as two men that have been in close covenant friendship today in our culture? Yeah, we'd probably start, you know, with the typical manly shake of the hands, and then that would move into a hug. But probably we're not going to start kissing on each other, you know, and probably just because that's just so foreign to our culture. But in ancient biblical culture, of course, it was normal and it was right for two people that were in such a deep covenant relationship to kiss each other. They didn't kiss on the lips. This was a kiss on the cheeks. But nevertheless, it was a kiss. It was the deepest expression of true, tender affection in covenant relationship that two men could possibly give to each other within the boundaries of righteousness. And what we're meant to see by this, I think, is while you may never, you know, be in a situation where you actually kiss another man in this way, you need to be, as a man of God, open and ready for the Lord to form such a deep friendship and connection between you and another man of God. And as God brings about those relationships, we're not to be afraid of the level of intimacy that the Lord forms between our heart and the heart of another godly man. And so as they embrace in this potentially final connection with each other, they once more profess their ongoing, undying covenant loyalty and commitment to one another, and David leaves this circumstance. We'll see starting next time in chapter 21 that this is the end of a phase. David is departing the household of Saul, and he's never coming back. He will never again re-enter the household of Saul. He will never again re-enter the court of the king until he is made king to fulfill God's purpose and assignment for his life. But in order for that to happen, Saul is going to have to die. And so David now enters into, from this point forward, and it's going to shift the emphasis of our study, he enters into what we could call the final preparation phase for his calling. He's in the home stretch just before the fulfillment of God's calling, which is that he is to be king. And these last few years, it's going to be a stretch, but it's a stretch of a few years. These last few years are going to be different than anything that has come before. And David's going to finally grow up as a man of God in these final few years. So we'll put an end there today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up together next time in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Yes, Sydney. Yes, absolutely. Now Jonathan knows. Now, interestingly, Jonathan goes back. He doesn't go with David. He sends David off, and Jonathan goes back because his responsibility, even though his father is a wicked man and doesn't deserve it, Jonathan's assignment is to continue to serve the king up until the very end. Oh, yeah.